Last week we looked at, in two sermons, both morning and afternoon, looked at God's covenant promises to David. Covenant promises, his promise to make a place for his people and to give a king to his people. And David had been interested in building a house for God. God had given him success. God had given him peace. As it says in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So God had given him victory in battle and given him victory over the city of Jerusalem. It had been a Jebusite city until that time, and God had established him. Now David has built for himself a physical house. David has built a place, a kingly palace in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was incomplete because this isn't just any people, it is the people of God. It's the covenant people. The people that God has chosen for himself out of the world and set apart for himself, and he will live among them. He will be their God. They will be his people. He's fulfilling his promises, his covenant to Abraham. And he's expanding and with the covenant with Moses and establishing now the king and the kingdom. So the kingly lineage. Goes back even to Jacob's prophecy as he's blessing his sons as he dies, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. And now instead of Ephraim had been one of the foremost tribes, and then King Saul coming from the tribe of Benjamin, we see these other tribes having power, and now we see God establishing for the first time Judah as the ruling tribe. God establishing that, and one day the lion of the tribe of Judah would come. So David, he wanted to build a house for God. He wanted to honor God. He wanted God to be there. God's footstool, the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne to be in Jerusalem there, where he would be able to worship and be ruling God's people under God's authority and have that privilege. But God says, no, you will not build for me a physical house, but I will build for you a house, meaning that he would give him legacy, that David's name would go on and be honored. God says that he will do this and establish a king in David's line forever. This is going to be an eternal kingdom, and we looked at that last week. And so now you have David's response. How do you respond to something like that? Can you even comprehend it? So David sits before the Lord and prays. One of the things that you notice here is that David has no sense whatsoever of deserving before God. We throw this phrase around. I've been so humbled. You'll hear sports teams or athletes talk about how humbled they are to have received a trophy or something. They're recognized for their feats of strength or skill, and they say, I'm so humbled by this. That isn't the sort of humility that David has. He comes without any earning. And in fact, our society really teaches us that we deserve more than we get. Everybody deserves something. But you see with David, this makes sense. God should build a kingly line from me because of my great strength in battle, my skill as a leader, everything I've suffered on his behalf. And you see that in contrast with King Saul, who did believe that he should have a kingly line. Remember, he wanted to get rid of David and set Jonathan on the throne. He didn't want David to rule. He believed he deserved, even though God had set him as king, it was God's own choice to bring Saul from chasing after the donkeys through the wilderness and establishing him as king. Saul thought, no, I think I will have established my own house. But here you have David, no deserving. This really does set him apart from Saul and from most unbelievers. Because there is a sense of deserving. Whether it is deserving of recognition for what we have done. We even desire this as we do charitable acts. Do charitable acts and we desire that people would notice. That people would give us the praise that we deserve. We'd rather give somebody a $20 bill publicly and have everyone else see it than to do it privately. That's why they have the little red kettles out in front of Walmart in high traffic areas where people will want to give because they will get the recognition. Oh, I can see that person is giving their change. They want recognition for what they have done. We have a very man-centered view of life. But everything about this covenant and everything about the gospel that God builds out of this covenant bring us to humility and gratitude. And in our humility and gratitude, God builds us up in faith and confidence. You see, this is all of grace. This is all of God's doing. And David recognizes that. Look at verse 18. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? God has come to David. God has spoken to David. God even tells him, reminds him, I brought you from the following the sheep. I brought you from being a lowly shepherd. Not even following your own sheep. It was your father's sheep. And I established you as king. I saved you from Saul's hand. And then God speaks to David and makes promises to David and binds himself to his promises to David. As we looked at last week, that's what the covenant does. It binds him in an unbreakable way to the covenant. And not only that, but in this, something I don't believe I mentioned last time, and in looking at this gracious covenant, God binds himself to it in spite of sin. This isn't like the sin or the covenant with Adam, where if Adam sins, then the deal is off. But instead, God says that when he sins, when this king that's coming, who will build my house, this is referring, I believe, specifically to Solomon and the kings following him. What is he going to do? Is he going to reject? That's the end of the covenant promise? No, he says that when this one sins, when he commits iniquity, he'll treat him as a son. He will discipline him. Rather than doing away with the covenant, God will discipline this one, and the covenant will continue. The promise is secure in spite of the sin of this king that's going to come from David's lineage. And you see that as David's lineage goes on. You read the history of the kings of Judah, you see both God's mercy as opposed to the northern tribes. Once after Solomon, the kingdom splits, and then you have these two kingdoms running side by side, and king after king after king in the northern tribes is just despicable. They have all of these kings that are their idol worshippers. They make golden calves. They do all sorts of things. They even attack Judah, their fellow Israelites. But in Judah, you've got not all of them are godly kings, but you have a lineage of godly kings. And when they fall, God does discipline them, but he continues to bring in, even after somebody, the evil kings come in, the idolatrous king, God brings them back. And you see God's hand in bringing them, Judah, the southern group, even when they go into exile, God brings them back in a special way. And that's why, in as you fast forward to the New Testament, and where is it all centered around? There's the northern tribes, there's a little smattering of them left. You see a reference to one of the northern tribes. You see just here and there, maybe the Apostle Paul, the Benjamite, or Anna in the temple. And you see just these little bits, but Jesus primarily goes to Jerusalem. That's preserved because that is a place that God has promised he's going to fulfill his covenant from that place. And he preserves the kingly line. So it's all of grace. David's response here is filled with gratitude and recognition. He is given words to say. He's given some comprehension of what he is looking at. You see, he doesn't just see this as something that's for him. It's just a little present to him alone. Instead, he sees it for what it is, that it is going out, that it is a blessing to all of God's people. And so he prays in gratitude. But you notice here that God gives his promises through a mediator. David here receiving the promises on behalf of the people, even as he recognizes that this is a promise that's going to affect believers from here on out. He does so on behalf, he gives this prayer of gratitude sort of on behalf of those who will come after him. In this, you see him acting in as a type of Christ, I believe. Jesus, in John 17, what does he do? He prays, giving thanks to God on behalf of his people. Jesus, the mediator, and you can look at that. I would encourage you to read what Jesus, it's often called the high priestly prayer, what Jesus says on your behalf. Just picking up a couple of verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, you have give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And then skipping down to the end there, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, and so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And he speaks in gratitude to the Father. This is the Son speaking in gratitude to the Father, glorifying him for what the Father is doing on your behalf, the people of God, what God the Father is doing for you through him. Praying, giving thanks. Notice here that these promises, as we notice, these are given graciously. Notice that David sort of gives you a little history lesson as well. He takes you through, in his prayer, he takes you through Egypt, God humbling Egypt, and God rescuing his people. That this is a people that God has taken for himself out of the world. And this informs our theology of salvation, our doctrine of salvation. It's not just people deciding for God, just people just deciding that they would like a way of salvation. But instead, it's God graciously giving a way of salvation so that as he pulls a people for himself, as he buys them for himself, he redeems them for himself, then he will save them. He will rescue them from death. So it's God who does this. And you see how that builds gratitude and humility. I wasn't the one who did this. I wasn't the one who earned any of this. We can even see that in having to be under a mediator. That we ourselves are under somebody else. Somebody else is receiving this on our behalf. It's not us before God that we are so great that He should have chosen us. It's only fitting that He chose me. But instead, God using through all eternity, building these covenants, choosing to send the Son, and then in time and history, making this way of salvation that we are a part of. And you see how that gives true humility. And God's covenant promises are given through the mediator on behalf of all the people. So David is recognizing here that this is something that God is doing on behalf of people to come. He says in verse 19, "And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction." Actually, Torah for mankind, for all men. This is to teach them. God is giving them this to all people. And there can be questions. How does a promise to a Mediterranean king 3,000 years ago affect me? This is Old Testament. This is Old Testament. Just look how far back in the Bible that is. There's a lot after this. How can this affect me? But you see here, as we looked at this morning, this is what God used in establishing, in building the kingdom that would be Christ's kingdom. He is establishing it and making these promises that are only going to be fulfilled in Christ. We looked at one verse that maybe you noticed it this morning in Isaiah 55, that actually mentioned the covenant with David and our hope in it. Let's turn to a couple of passages in Isaiah. First of all, we read in Isaiah 55. That was the passage we looked at this morning, Isaiah 55. And that he's saying there's a gospel message there. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He has no money. Come, buy and eat. And then in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him as a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. And then it gives this covenant language, looking ahead. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. So this is looking ahead. This is God's promises to David are then going to benefit everyone else, the nations. Now I want to turn back quickly to Isaiah 9. This is a passage we like to read at Christmas time, usually, when we remember Jesus' birth, it's the advent of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born. You recognize these words. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Listen to this. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, this promise that God is giving to David is something that affects you directly if you're in Christ Jesus. As we read of Jesus preaching the kingdom coming, Jesus is fulfilling the promise that God himself, really Jesus' own promise, because he is God, the promise given to David long before, he's fulfilling and establishing it. And all of those who are in Christ are brought into his kingdom, this kingdom that God promises here. When it comes to passages like this, I can't believe in anything but a sovereign God. It's not... I hear of different ideas on salvation and that what God was doing in the Old Testament. But when you look at this covenant and you look at Isaiah and you look at what was building up, and then in Christ, in the Gospels, you see all of a sudden he's talking about the kingdom of God, and it makes no sense apart from these passages. And within the context of these passages, it makes perfect sense. God, you see, God was building this up all through history. That Christ would come, make a way of salvation, that he would be established as the eternal king in his eternal kingdom with his people to whom he would give eternal life. Christ, our mediator. God is, through history, God has, through history of redemption, God is, we've seen God using mediators, going through other people. These, and we look at these as types of Christ. You see Moses, for instance, going to God on behalf of people, being the one who stands between. Even when God was so angry with Israel after the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, that he says, I'm going to destroy them and I will make out of Moses many nations. Very similar language to what he had promised to Abraham. But Moses intercedes. But in Christ we see the fullness. So you see these little glimpses of what it's going to be, and then Christ, the fullness. Hebrews, a number of passages we read a little bit last week. Just to revisit that a little bit. Hebrews chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In Hebrews 19, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. So Jesus, life and peace with God are all bound up in him as the mediator. Everything. We are recipients of grace. We are recipients of mercy. And you see how this continually brings us to humility and gratitude. God has done this on our behalf. The other thing this does is it builds us confidence in the certainty of it. These are certain promises. God has been working on this a long time. He's not going to stop now. He's made these covenant promises and established them in Christ. This sort of, this kind of cuts the legs out from under any arrogance in salvation. We know that we have not earned salvation, but sometimes we like to think that we've done at least a little something. Oftentimes, theology will support this. Well, We look for anything that I can do that will get me into heaven. Just something. We want credit for something. Sometimes it'll be, well, my faith in Christ. That was a work that was good, and God recognizes my faith in Christ, and so he saves me because I was a person who exercised faith. Yet Paul says in Ephesians 2 that even faith is the gift of God. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for boasting. It's all of grace, all of God. We are the recipients of mercy. God has established a kingdom and he brings us into it. And why does he do it? The easy answer is for his own glory. Why he chose to glorify himself in this way is a mystery. But this is what he has chosen to do, to glorify himself, to pray all to the praise of his glorious grace. He establishes, and David recognizes this, that God has done this for the glory of his name. In verse 26, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant. It's all to the glory of his name. That's why I wanted to read from Philippians chapter 2. You see there in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, being the mediator. Why don't we turn there quickly? He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. But then he says, therefore, in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I don't believe that the name that is given to Christ that is above every name is the name Jesus itself. That was a common name in his day. We even have record of other people in the Bible named Jesus. We have people that's in Hispanic countries, a common name. So it wasn't something special. The name itself, Jesus, is not unique. There is something special about it because it is given to him by God, but it's not a unique name. And this is something unique. And I believe that it is, my view is that in Philippians 2, it is referring to his fame, his reputation that God is giving him. And it is at this glory that every knee bows, the glory of his name, exalted. And so you see there from all the way from the time of David to the time of Paul, speaking of the glory of God's name, and that it is at that people will recognize the glory of God's name. People recognize Jesus as Lord, the King, the Davidic King. We read in Daniel chapter 7 last week, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, languages, nations should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his dominion, that which shall not pass away. To him, every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Now you notice here that David, we can have receive some instruction in our own prayers. David is not praying anything new. He's repeating what God has said back to him. He's repeating what God has done, what God has promised. Your words are true. Do as you have promised. And so his petition before God is he's praying according to God's will because he's praying God's words back to him. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you, for you have spoken. So he prays these promises back to God. So his confidence is in the word of God, in the promises of God. And this can instruct our prayers. Now I want to look at some applications from this, and we can start there. When you pray, you can model yourself, your prayers after this, that you take hold of God's promises. This is what you have promised, O Lord. May it be. Isn't that what we do in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. Well, of course His kingdom is going to come. Your will be done. Of course His will be done in earth. But that is our desire, and we really pray His words back to Him. We're in Christ. You've heard the phrase, thinking God's thoughts after Him. This is saying God's words back to Him. You've promised this. May you perform it. May it be done according to your will. Next, this gives comfort. It gives comfort. Look at what this does for faith, for trust in God's promises, in salvation, in knowing that God has been working out His plan of salvation. He has been building this up to the point of the cross, to the point of Christ and His exaltation, that the kingdom would be established. This isn't going to be done away with by any human inventions. The nations can rage, they can plot, but they plot in vain. So this builds us up in confidence. It should build your confidence in salvation. Oftentimes Christians struggle with assurance of salvation. Look at my life. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve God's mercy. That's true. But that's not the gospel, that you would deserve God's mercy to bring you to a point of deserving. The gospel is that we who are undeserving have been given mercy. It's been done by someone else. If salvation was up to us, if each of us got a fresh start, if each of us had our own private Garden of Eden where we got to try it out and we're just condemned solely on our own works, do you think that would work out well for any of us? Our first representative failed, and we have followed in his failures. But the last Adam has succeeded. And he has obeyed on our behalf. And our confidence, our salvation is in him. Eternal life is in him. Everything that we have, everything that we hope for, is bound up in Christ. We died with him. We take part in his life, his resurrection. We look ahead to the resurrection of our bodies, to eternal life, because Christ is risen. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ is raised, Paul says. Again, this teaches us humility. God did this. Apart from our instructions, apart from even our desiring Him to do it. He did this before we were born. Created the kingdom, established it, gave it to the man that He chose in order to build things up for Christ to come later, long before we existed. And He did it for His own glory. The Father glorifying the Son for His humility, His taking on the form of a servant, His gracious sacrifice, the Spirit applying it to poor sinners. You see, the Trinity bound up together in this work of salvation of which you are the beneficiary, and all for His glory. So it teaches us humility, but it also teaches us gratitude. James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. And what gift is more perfect than Christ Himself? This also should leave us with a bit of a warning for those who perhaps do not have their affections set on Christ, who have not partaken of His great salvation. You see what God has done. You see how He worked through history, building this up, building His kingdom. You see what Christ has done on the cross. You see His sacrifice, taking God Himself, taking the form of a servant, in order to bring about this kingdom and this great salvation. How great must be the judgment for those who reject it? Isn't that exactly what Hebrews says? For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a warning. You see what God has done. How can we neglect it? If this is, God has focused so much attention, if that's even just to use some sort of a human idea, that God focused His attention on this, to bring this about, that God Himself would come to man, would make covenants with a sinful man as David was. Flawed, deeply flawed. A lustful man. A violent man. That God would give His covenant to this man so that He might purchase a people for Himself. How can we neglect the salvation? Now, brothers and sisters, take comfort knowing that God has, the triune God, has bound Himself by covenant to this great salvation, to this kingdom, and established it. People not saved on their own merit, praise God for that. Not saved because of what they have done, the strength even of their own faith, or of their works, but through a gracious mediator, given without our merit, a voluntary sacrifice. So may this knowledge, this understanding, drive you to humility, to confidence, to assurance in Christ, and to gratitude. Believers are bought and brought into an eternal kingdom. And what does the work of Christ warrant besides eternal gratitude? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Your promises to David. We thank You most of all for Christ, the eternal Davidic King. We thank You for that we can partake in this, that it applies to us. We thank You that our Lord Jesus humbled Himself to the form of a servant, that He subjected Himself to the death, even death on a cross for our sake. Lord, we bring our gratitude, meager as it is, before You, and look forward to a day when our gratitude will be free from distraction, free from sin, when we can raise our perfected and glorified voices with the angels and the saints who have gone on before and praise the Lamb who was slain. Lord, we give you thanks for his eternal kingdom and ask that you would keep us in it. That if there are any who have not given themselves to Christ, that you would bring them into his eternal kingdom. Lord, it is our desire to see ourselves, our family members, our sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters, brought into this kingdom that we might rejoice together with them for eternity. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.